Matthew chapter 5. As we're making our way through the book of Matthew, I've given up on that Genesis to Revelation thing. We've got to pick the whole deal. I've got to earn the right to say that again, don't I? I'm up to it. We'll be here to midnight, but I'm getting through this chapter if it's the last thing I do. We pick it up in verse 17. Jesus, again speaking to his disciples with his eyes upon the multitude. And it's almost as if Jesus anticipates future problems that he's going to have with the religious leaders of his day, namely the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, concerning the law and his actions in light of the law and his teachings in the light of the law. He seems to anticipate that they are going to say that what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is saying is contrary to the law of Moses. And Jesus now speaks to the disciples then and now and assures us, notice in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets," the law being the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, written by Moses, the Holy Spirit, or the prophets, which is the section of the Old Testament that is encapsulated Isaiah on through Malachi. And today, if you talk to a Jewish person, they never speak of the Old Testament as the Old Testament, and they'll probably let you know pretty quickly when you say, "Well, you know, in your Old Testament," and they say, "That's not an Old Testament to us." They refer to it as the Law and the Prophets. And but it is an old covenant, and we'll get into that another time. But so Jesus said, "Do not think to us as his disciples that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but I came to fulfill." I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. What was written there? Not a single bit of it. But I did come to fulfill it. Jesus is going to be accused continually in his healings upon the Sabbath day and what he's speaking concerning the law and what is right and all of these things. They're going to accuse him of violating the law, destroying the law. And Jesus said, "I never destroyed it," but I'll tell you, he didn't seem to miss a chance to trample on their traditions. And upon all of the traditions and things that they encumbered the law with, their little rules. And the law of Moses is made up of 300-plus prohibitions, 200-plus admonitions, commands that we're to keep. By the time they took those things, those simple commands, and they're ABC simple, and they interpreted it into the different situations in life and added all of their traditions to it, the thing numbered something like 30 volumes. That's how they encumbered it. They took the law concerning the Sabbath day, and the Sabbath day was to be a day of rest, but they had to, you know, they had people with wooden legs. And could you wear your wooden leg on the Sabbath day? You're not supposed to work or carry a burden, and they deemed that you were not able to wear your wooden leg on the Sabbath day. If you had false teeth, that was bearing a burden on the Sabbath day. Out they go. And glass eyes, these kinds of things. You, on a Sabbath day, you could only travel a certain distance from your house under the law of Moses. And they like to travel a little further than that. And so what they devised is, they said, as long as you attached a string to your house and then walked along unwinding the string, it still constituted a part of your house. And so, and all of the, this kind of stuff, and so the law is completely encumbered by these kinds of things, and Jesus was constantly knocking those things down, never violating the law, but violating their traditions on a regular basis. And so, he wants us to know that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Ah, I received a week or so ago my Newsweek magazine, Visions of Jesus. What an edifying edition this was for me. It is interesting, but here, what caught my interest here was an article, "A Rabbi Argues with Jesus. I see Jesus is trembling now. He wrote a book by the name entitled A Rabbi Talks with Jesus, but he heads into some interesting things here. He misunderstands and misinterprets a great deal of what Jesus had to say, but he makes this statement: I think Christianity, beginning with Jesus, took a wrong turn in abandoning the Torah, the law of Moses. I'm sorry, you've got to read the Sermon on the Mount if you're going to write books and argue with Jesus. He never said that he was abandoning the Torah or that he was destroying it. He came to fulfill it, and he did. He fulfilled the entirety of the law and the prophets. Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of his day a little further on in his ministry, and he said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you're going to find everlasting life, but these are they which testify of me. It's interesting that Jesus, when he was crucified at the very time of the Passover feast. Passover feast. And as John the Baptist said concerning Jesus long before that day of his crucifixion, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he became the Lamb of God that didn't cover sin, which was the best that could be done under the Old Testament. He came, offered his life as a sacrifice, as the Passover Lamb, of which all of that Exodus experience there, the children of Israel going out of Egypt, and all of that a type of him and in what was happening there, the Passover, the institution of that. And he fulfilled that. He didn't violate that in any way. He didn't minimize that in any way, but he fulfilled it. And so it is with all of the different feasts. He fulfilled those things. The law that commanded the keeping of the Sabbath, Jesus fulfilled it. And he fulfilled it for us. Why don't we keep the Sabbath? Why don't you keep the Sabbath? The Saturday. The seventh day is the Sabbath. Somebody had a car parked there out here all week long with a license plate holder that said that. And they're exactly right. Saturday is the Sabbath. But why don't we keep the Sabbath? Why is, as Paul said in the book of Romans, every day the same to us? All of them holy, and all of them fit for the purposes of God, because Jesus is our Sabbath. The Sabbath means a rest, and he is our Sabbath rest, and when we come to know him, we rest in him and his fulfillment of the Sabbath day. By the way, all of the seventh-day people, whatever they might be, and there are quite a few numbers of groups, you ought to know this so you're protected from it. We grew up in Napa, and I became a Christian in Napa and did a lot of street of witnessing in Napa and met a lot of Seventh-day Adventists. But there's other Seventh-day groups also, and they make the big deal out of the Sabbath day. But as Paul said, listen, you can't just keep a portion of that law. You want to go back under the law, you got to keep the entire law. Where's your little lamb that you're going to sacrifice? And where's the temple you're going to sacrifice it at? And so you've got to go back under all of it. And then, as Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament, by the way, if you want to do that, have you read the law lately? What you're putting yourself under? No one keeps the Sabbath day that I know of, in for the most part, as it relates to Sabbath day people, because again, on the Sabbath day, according to the law, you could only travel a certain distance. You can't pile in your car and just drive down to wherever you're going to worship and keep the Sabbath. That's nonsense. And you couldn't light a fire on the Sabbath day. No hot food on the Sabbath day. Don't start that engine. You're starting a fire. That's an internal combustion engine, by the way. And I mean, so you got all of these kinds of things where, you know, with messing around with the law, but we're like Paul. One day is the same as another. Because of the freedom that we have in the Lord, he fulfilled the Sabbath. And thus Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, and he said, therefore, let no one judge you, 2:16 and 17, in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. He fulfilled it. And so it is, you see, all as he speaks about, Paul speaking about these kinds of things in Romans 14 and 15. When you look at, and it's one of the fascinating studies, we certainly won't go into it tonight, but as we were going through the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, all of those furnishings in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple itself, all of them a picture of Christ. Every layer of fabric and material that made up that temple, or the tabernacle, every bit of it spoke of him. The whole entire thing testified of him. As the writer of the book of Hebrews said, "Then I said, behold, I come, and the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." And so the law of Moses, all of those sacrifices, all of those rites, they were just designed as a shadow for so when the Messiah would come, he would fulfill it in making himself the sacrifice to God for the forgiveness of our sins. But he fulfilled not only the law, but also the prophets. You go to Psalm 22, that glorious Psalm of the cross. He fulfilled it. Isaiah 53, that prophecy of the Messiah to come. You say, oh, that, when will that be fulfilled? Jesus fulfilled it. He fulfilled the law and the prophets and so many other places in the prophets where Jesus fulfilled those prophecies concerning the Messiah, Daniel 9 and many other places. So he didn't come to destroy the law, but he did come to fulfill it. He never minimizes the law. We do have to be careful, I think, as Christians, to sit and think about, sometimes you'll hear people speak disdainfully of the law of God. "I'm not under that crummy law or whatever." Wait, could you, go say that over by the bus stop? I don't want to get killed when you get killed. The law was perfect. Absolutely perfect. There was no problem with the law. The problem's with us. And the law reveals the fact that we are sinners and that we cannot keep a law for our own righteousness, but there was nothing wrong with that law. Nothing to be destroyed, worthy of destruction, but only of fulfillment. He said in verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till it's all fulfilled." Verily, verily. I like it better. And I have the New King James here, and they say, "for assuredly." Some places they say, "most assuredly." I like the old King James on that issue. Tom, I don't like the NIV on any level, but anyway, we won't be drawn into that tonight. Tom traveled with me to India, and he brought that dreadful translation with him. But anyway, I am only kidding. So, but I did like it in the old King James where it said, "verily, verily." That got my attention better than "most assuredly." And so he's speaking here of the permanence of the law, the permanence of the Word of God. And he's affirming that the Word of God is the Word of God and that it is not going to pass away until every single bit of it is fulfilled. All of God's word is going to be fulfilled. Every prophecy, every single jot, every tittle, and the jot was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the tittle was this little mark that they would give to distinguish one letter from another. You know, it's like you have the letter F, like this, and then it just takes one little line to make it an E. Change the meaning of everything. So there was the smallest little thing, and Jesus is saying, until the smallest little mark of it is fulfilled, all of it's going to be fulfilled, and the permanence of the Word of God. I wouldn't bet a nickel against this Bible, and I haven't. And not only would I not bet a nickel against it, but I certainly wouldn't bet my eternity against it. It's all going to be fulfilled. And so Jesus speaking the permanence of the Word of God, the veracity, the truthfulness of the Word of God. And then in verse 19, he says, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments," whoever handles the commandment of God or the words of God in a casual way. "Oh, you know, I obey a few, I break a few, you know." No. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commands, and then worse, and teaches men to do so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So the warning against a casual attitude toward the Word of God, and a warning to teach other, against teaching other people to have a casual attitude toward the Word of God. Otherwise, he says, will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And it doesn't say that a person, you know, if they that they won't make it to heaven, though that's pretty thin ice. I wouldn't want to be out on it or anything, but I cast no judgment related to it. But if we see you in heaven, and everyone's got a crown on, and you're wearing a little propeller beanie, we will know that you've had a casual attitude toward the Word of God, and then teaching others to do it. So we poke a little fun at that, but it's a serious, serious issue. All that God has done in the writing of this Word, the inspiring of it, all that He's done to protect it all through the years, and all that it is as a revelation of Him. He's not really interested in censors. He's not interested in me being a mediator. He's not interested in me explaining it away. And that's one of the problems that the Lord had with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees and with the scribes, is they took the hard things, and since they misunderstood the law as being, instead of being something that revealed sin in us, which was its purpose, they looked at it as, this is something we can keep for our own self-righteousness before God. But before they got going into it before too long, they realized nobody can keep this law. So they began to water down the Word. And the Lord is speaking against that, because this is the religious system that His disciples are in the middle of. The whole thing is watered down. The whole thing is in that kind of state. And so He's raising this banner, raising this high level of His Word that He wants it to have among His people. And the others, the religious leaders of His day, He didn't want them to be the example to His people concerning either obedience to the Word or the teaching of the Word itself. And then in verse 20, He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven." What is righteousness? Righteousness is rightness before God, by His definition. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, they gave their entire lives to the keeping of the law. That's what they did. I don't know where they had their income from and these other things, but that's what they gave themselves to. And when these disciples and the others that constituted the multitude heard Jesus speak that we're going to have a righteousness that's greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, these are the most holy men in the whole land, yea, in the whole world, how in the world did anybody just hear the door to heaven slam? That would be the reaction. Nobody can be more righteous than these men, and yet someone can be. And the Lord speaks of how the reason that their righteousness was unacceptable is because it was an outward righteousness. That's all they emphasized, was the outward, giving the appearance of righteousness, and yet their heart was wicked. And God wants us to have a righteousness, right actions, right deeds, the right way that we handle ourselves. He wants that outward to be there, but He wants the outward to come out of a righteous inward and heart. I guess Jesus made it the most clear in Matthew 23 when He spoke to them. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little... Anyway, He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you actors, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, and which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Nobody, when Jesus got done, nobody said, "Now, what are you trying to say?" They understood exactly what He was trying to say. That they were giving all of their effort to an appearance, and yet their heart was just an abomination to God. And so their righteousness was unacceptable because it was an outward righteousness. The righteousness that is required is a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness, the outward righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees positionally. It's a positional righteousness that is spoken of. When I become born again as a Christian, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is put to my account. That's my position. And when God looks at me, that's the righteousness that he sees. And by becoming born again positionally, I gain a righteousness that is infinitely superior to that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's also talking about a righteousness that would be superior to theirs, a practical righteousness. Not just an outward righteousness, but an inward righteousness. And where the Holy Spirit comes inside of my life, and now my life becomes more, practically obedient than there's ever could be with kind of the game that they were playing. The Holy Spirit is the one that gives us the ability to do that. Sometimes people say, if you take people out from under the law, I mean, you've got to use a little fear and guilt once in a while on them, or I'll tell you, they'll roam places. And so there's that whole idea that if we aren't kept under a law, we'll become lawless. But God has done something greater by the spiritual birth than anything that the scribes and the Pharisees could have ever dreamed of. And that is, when his Holy Spirit came inside of us, his Holy Spirit writes now and has written God's law upon our hearts, upon our hearts, the higher law of the law of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, Paul said, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Hasn't made me free from law altogether, but from that law. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, because of our flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so when we're born again, God's Holy Spirit comes inside of us and now becomes a living law inside of me, giving me the will to do and the power to do of God's good pleasure. The interesting thing is, as it relates to this born-again experience and this spiritual birth, and sometimes the blindness of the Jews to this, they shouldn't be blind to it because it was prophesied of in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, Jeremiah prophesied, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Ezekiel prophesied the same thing. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, God said, "And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." And so the Holy Spirit has come inside of us, and he is a living law inside of us. You go to steal that box of Chiclets, thou shalt not steal. I mean, you got the law right inside there. Nobody has to have like the Ten Commandments near the Chiclets. It's a foolish illustration, I know. But there is that work of the Spirit that's saying no to that. That's the law within us. And so he speaks to us of what is right to do. He speaks to us of the things that are wrong to do also. Now, any attempt by anyone to establish their own righteousness, their own right standing before God, reveals an ignorance. And it reveals an ignorance concerning the righteousness that God will accept. Any person in this world, and if you're one of these people today, tonight here, my intent is not to needlessly offend you, but we use ignorant in the best sense of the word. But that's what you would be being. Where I say, and the idea of most people today is that, listen, if I live my life and I kind of do a little more right in my life than I do wrong, I'll talk with St. Peter. I'll get in. I'm going to get, and that's what your neighbors and my neighbors, for the most part, they believe that all I got to do is just a little more right and than the wrong, and I'm going to get a pass in. And so somehow my righteousness, I can do enough right to make myself acceptable to God. And the problem is that that is a position that is one that a person takes only when they're ignorant of what the standard for righteousness is, and the only righteousness that heaven can accept is perfect righteousness. If we have been less than perfect in any way, in thought, in action, in word, in motive, in our life, we are out. This is a one strike, you're out rule on this whole thing. We're out. So we're all out. As Paul said to the Romans, chapter 10, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking thus to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That is the righteousness that's available through from His Son through faith. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so, none of us can establish a right standing before God, no matter how hard we try, whether we be a scribe, a Pharisee, or a Modesto C, or whatever it might be. We're all out. None of us can do it. And so we better not try. Now, the law does a couple things. The law, first of all, it reveals the righteous standard of God, that God is holy. You take that law of God out of this world, you know, you take it out of the United States as a part of our foundation, and who knows where these standards would be today. But what they do is they reveal the holiness of God, what is right and wrong by His definition. And by the way, He does have an opinion on these things. Nobody seems to care much about it, but He does have strong opinions about right and wrong, strong positions related to it. The second thing that the law does is it reveals that we cannot keep the standard of God's law, that we cannot keep that standard of His perfection. And the reason is because we're sinners. The law exposes me as a sinner. That's why when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he referred to the law as a tutor, as a schoolmaster. And as soon as I come to know the Lord, I'm out from under the tutor or the schoolmaster. And now I'm freed from that now to walk this life in the Spirit. Paul wrote there in chapter 3, and he said, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would be afterward revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, under the law, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So what did the law do? Every time I did wrong, the law, as a tutor, walking alongside me, said, you did wrong. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. And I said, okay, all right. And I head over here and I do something wrong, you know, a couple hours later, and the law comes in and it condemns me. I mean, it's an absolute right and absolute wrong. I've done wrong. I've violated. I'm a sinner as a result of it. And the law would come along and say, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. And that's what the law do. Your righteousness is no longer acceptable to God. And once I recognize that my righteousness is no longer acceptable to God because of my life as a violation of the Old Testament law, it reveals me to be a sinner, then all of a sudden my search begins, the great important search of my life begins, and that is for a salvation and a Savior from my sin. And then the Holy Spirit is faithful to take me, if I'm honest in that search, and bring me face to face with the Lord, so I can then give my life to the Lord. And so one of the reasons the law was given was to reveal that none of us can be righteous in our own strength. One of the things that the law does in Romans chapter 3, and boy, the Paul was pretty strong there by the Spirit, wasn't he? One of the things that the law does concerning our own righteousness is it shuts our mouth. Paul wrote and he said, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And so people think, well, I'm doing pretty good. I mean, look at how so-and-so is doing. I don't want to call out a name. I don't want to look at anybody right here as an illustration. So I'm doing pretty good. I mean, look at so-and-so. You say, well, you think you're doing pretty good. What's your standard? Well, so-and-so, what makes you think they're the standard? Then you reveal to them, listen, here's what the standard is. The standard is the law. And when you start to read the law as a means of righteousness, all of a sudden you go, wow, I'm a sinner. And the law shows us that we're sinners and we need to run to the Lord for the righteousness that comes by faith and trusting in the Lord Jesus. And so what we couldn't do because of the weakness of our flesh, God has done through his Son. And I'll tell you, I praise the Lord for it. It's a blessing to have his righteousness and spend our lives responding to that glorious gift of salvation and God's righteousness in us instead of trying to earn what we could never earn. Now, in verse 21, Jesus is going to he's going to give six illustrations here of how the religious leaders of the day misinterpreted the law. And so he's going to take them back to original intent concerning the law. The religious leaders, they took these laws of God and they said, well, it really means this, but it didn't really mean that. So Jesus is going to bring them back to what the law was getting at. They took the law and they interpreted it as only having to do with the outward actions of a man when God intended that the law would affect the outward actions of man, but also affect the inward, affect the heart of man. And so the Lord is interested in a holiness, not just outwardly, but also inwardly in our lives. And there's a great tendency, isn't there, in medicine today. You go to doctors and not all of them, but some of them. I mean, you can't even tell them what's wrong with you before they're writing the prescription out. And there's a real tendency to deal with the symptoms instead of getting to the, what's the real problem here? And what doctors can do in a physical sense, religious leaders can do in a spiritual sense, where they just address the outward, the symptom things, and they never get to the inward. What is all this stuff coming from? It was coming from a wicked heart, and Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. And so he told us that our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now he's going to give us six examples what this means. He said, "You have heard," and that's going to be a phrase that's repeated over and over again in the passage. And because as the disciples are listening to Jesus there on the Mount of Beatitudes, and the multitudes are there, hey, nobody had a copy of the scriptures in those days. They were all handwritten, which made them terribly scarce. They're also written in Hebrew, and nobody spoke Hebrew except the religious leaders. Everyone else spoke Aramaic. And the population was proportionately very much illiterate. So they trusted the religious leaders to be telling them the truth, and Jesus is now going to reveal you weren't quite being told the truth, and you may come out of religious systems, you know, where they said, listen, there's no need for you to study the Bible. We study it for you, then we tell you what it says. And you can find yourself in some pretty deep water that way, and that's kind of what they've been misled. Jesus said, you've heard that it has been said of old, you shall not murder. And that's right out of the Ten Commandments. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, which is Aramaic for knucklehead or, you know, bonehead is kind of the thing. And he got a brain in there. It means an empty head. So if anyone says to his brother, "Hey, empty head," he shall be in the danger of the council. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be in danger of the judgment. This isn't talking about eternal judgment. This is talking about being taken to court as a result of some kind of action or crime you would commit out of anger, and thus, as a result, you'd be taken into court. What Jesus is getting to here is, he said, they're telling you not to murder, but that's an outward thing. I'm telling you not to get angry with your brother. And if a person will deal with anger in their heart and keep their heart cleansed from anger, then that keeps them one step away from ever committing a murder out of anger. By the time I'm angry all the time and all of these things, you know, it doesn't take much. I mean, you read the papers and all the time someone is just, they've gone ballistic. There was an account in a newspaper not too long ago where in South America there were two, men that were fighting, they were arguing with one another, they were angry with one another, and then one of the guys pulled out a weapon and killed the other guy. And they asked the murderer, they said, "Why'd you do that? Why did you murder him?" And his answer, honestly, his answer was, "I ran out of words. I ran out of words." And so if we'll stay away and keep our heart clear of anger, deal with the heart, then we're not in any kind of danger of murdering other people. So he says, whoever says to his brother, "Raca," you're an empty-headed person, you'll be in danger of the council that is being brought before the Sanhedrin for that. And whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hell fire. And so it wasn't, this whole thing about raca and fool, it's not, those aren't the terms. You say, "Oh, I called somebody a fool," or "I called someone empty-headed," or "a bonehead," or whatever it might be. It's not like, it doesn't turn on those exact words. When I'm saying these things, what's happening is there's an escalation of anger. First of all, here I am, I'm calling him, you know, an empty-headed person. And then the next thing you know, I'm calling him a fool. And the idea behind that fool isn't that he's just a dummy or something like that. The idea is I'm virtually cursing him. I'm wishing that he was dead. "You're so stupid, I wish you were dead." And we have the phrase that's used today that where someone will say, "Well, God damn you." And there's a pronunciation of a damnation or judgment upon a person. That's the heaviness or the weight of that's in there with calling someone this fool. So what's happening here is you've got someone out of control. They have gone from anger. Now they're gone to calling the person now out of that anger. It begins with silent anger. Anger that's in their heart. The next step is they're starting to call someone a knucklehead. And then the next thing it is they're wishing the person was dead. And each step in the progression gets me further to an act of murder. And so Jesus is saying, listen, by the time you call someone a fool, you wish they were dead, you're right at the brink of committing a murder against them, going into judgment for being a murderer, being executed as a murderer, and then your body being thrown out into the valley there of Hinnom, into Gehenna there, where there was this fire going all the time. They would take the bodies of those that were executed, they would throw them on the fire, and they would just burn there. You're going to commit something, you're going to do something, and you're going to end up convicted of it, and you're going to end up in that pile of bodies and rubbish out there. And so he's warning them concerning all of this. And you notice that, so you've got this whole progression that's going on here. That begins with the anger and inside, then all of a sudden it's starting to get verbalized, and then then it gets verbalized in a stronger sense. Do you ever Do you ever notice that when you get angry and you start letting go, that it usually gets worse before it gets better? And when you got a real problem with anger, it can get dangerous before it gets better. I mean, I was reading the paper the other day, and you read about that nutty guy over there. I was almost going to call him a knucklehead. But over there in Turlock, you know. Here's a lady. She's just driving. This guy comes cutting around her, totally in the wrong. She puts on the horn and shakes her hands at him or whatever. He turns around. The block comes up. She's at a stop sign or something, blasts into her from behind, and then continues to ram her all the way to the police station, trying to push her out into busy traffic. This guy is just, you know, out of control in that way. And he must not have known Turlock too well, because he went almost right to the police station. And I hope that they catch him. But sometimes you think, a little bit of expression and then I'll be okay. Never, ever is anger to be dealt with that way in a child of God, because it's too dangerous. And the fact of the matter is that the God, by His Holy Spirit, lives inside of us, and it's a pretty crummy environment for Him. So He doesn't like it. So He gives us an alternative here in verse 23. Therefore, because of the danger of anger, and it being the thing that drives people to murder, he said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and the altar was the place that you would come and worship the Lord, and when you bring your gift to the altar to sacrifice, you're worshiping the Lord, and there remember that your brother has something against you, then leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So here's the alternative to the silent anger, and then all of a sudden the explosion, and then words becoming angry and all the thing, and the next thing you know, you're doing something that is even worse yet. He said, when you bring your gift to the altar, when you go, they go to the altar, and they would bring their offering, they begin to worship the Lord, and I think the key to the whole thing is, and there, and that word there, and there, remember, you're sitting there and you're worshiping the Lord, you're blessing the Lord, you're praising the Lord, and then in that environment, the Holy Spirit reminds you of someone that has something against you, then go take care of it. It isn't a thing of dredging through my past, oh boy, did I sin against them. It's a thing where in worship, in relationship with God, He brings it to my attention that I need to take and to go and deal with it. And the Lord can do that. I am absolutely opposed in every way. This whole inner healing thing that's been around for about 10 years in the body of Christ, and it's largely gone, but it retains some strength in different pockets. It's going back, this going back, this going back. We ought never to take ourselves back. But if the Holy Spirit and the worship of the Lord brings to our remembrance something that we've done against someone, and they hold it against us in order that we would make it right, then we need to act on that. He's free to do that kind of thing. And he tells us there that what we should do is go ahead and leave the gift at the altar and first be reconciled to our brother and then come and offer up the gift. And so and you notice it isn't when I remember something that I have against someone else. Oh yeah. Oh yeah, I remember. I'm going to leave this gift right here and I'll be back once I get... No, it's not that. It's when someone... I realize God brings it to my attention that someone has something against me for legitimate reasons. And I realize, wow, I missed it there, didn't I, God? I was wrong there. You ever find yourself defending yourself in some kind of a situation, and then you're trying to convince yourself that it's righteous anger? Lord. It was about time they had a taste of righteous anger. And if I was the one to give it to them, then I was glad to give it to them. You know, you just go off and lay this whole thing out, and then all the time the Holy Spirit's going, that wasn't righteous anger. That was not righteous anger. That was the most disgusting display of the flesh that I've seen All of heaven gathered around to watch that thing that you did. And which, oh no, that was right. And the Lord won't let you loose. He won't let you free until you take care of it. Why? The Lord says, listen, don't offer me anything at the altar because what I value more is unity in my body. Go take care of it. Go take care of it. Very few things get better with age. And one of the things that does not get better with age is unconfessed sin and unrepented of sin and unresolved issues that could be easily resolved with a little humility in the body of Christ. So here we are tonight. If I know that someone legitimately has something against me, and the Lord brings it to my remembrance, then I need to take care of that. I need to take care of those things. And the Lord wants me to, again, to preserve the unity in the body. Now notice what he says next here. He said, and agree, verse 25, with your adversary quickly while you're on the way, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Now the key to all of this is quickly. The Lord is saying, listen, when you've got those kinds of situations going on, there's anger. Not only anger in your life towards the situation, but because you've done something wrong, now you're a part of another person living needlessly, being tempted by anger. Go deal with it quickly. And that's the gist of what he's getting at. In that day, if you were the plaintiff in a legal action, and let's say I sinned against someone or I did something against someone, the plaintiff could come, grab me by the cloak, and drag me to the court. That's the way that the thing worked. And the Lord is saying, listen, don't wait till the guy has to come and drag you to court. Go to him, take care of it quickly, because if it escalates, you're progression from happening in people's lives. And so the wonderful warning as it relates to that, he said, assuredly, verse 26, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. In a debtor's prison in those days, I mean, you're thrown in prison and you owe a whatever. Now, how are you going to make money in there to get out? I didn't have any like license plates or any kind of a thing that you could do for even a, you know, 75 cents a day or whatever it might be. There's just no way out. So it was, in other words, to be avoided at all costs. And so there's that needless progression. You've got the silent anger and then you've got the foolish words. And then the next thing is you've got this escalating into violence. And so the Lord says, listen, don't let that happen. Go and keep things current with other people so that there isn't anger in your heart. You're not producing anger in their hearts, and nobody's then vulnerable to committing murder. In other words, if you take care of the heart, then the outward things all kind of take care of themselves, and that's the truth, isn't it? It really is. So tonight, here we sit, and maybe there's something where you're in that kind of a place. And I mean, you've sinned against someone, the Lord brings it to your remembrance. You need to just go ahead and confess your sin to the person. Say, I feel terrible about it. The Lord has brought conviction into my heart on that. And I am so sorry that I have created this trial in your life and you've had to deal with this and all. And I just want to make it right with you. And then to make it right in whatever way is necessary. Don't wait until they come to you. Don't force them to come like the plaintiff and come in a legal sense and judgment on the thing. Don't make them come to me. I need to go to them is what the Lord is saying. Otherwise, I'll pay a higher penalty for it. Well, listen, I think we're going to stop there tonight. All of these other things are so rich that we better give them a little more time. I do think we'll finish Matthew next time we're together on the thing there. So read the rest of the book. and be there. But it's as he now you can read these next five illustrations here for the heart and the outward action and all of that. And then I may just call on you to go ahead and preach it. You probably get to the point quicker and get us all out of here sooner. So be ready. Be ready to be called upon. Tom, you, not you. You've got that Bible and I'm not going to be calling on you, to come up here and we'll say all kinds of things that, that I'd have to correct later. Great passages. Worship team's going to come forward in a moment. What a price the Lord paid for us to be righteous, to be freed from entering into that whole religious game and a religious nightmare. There are some people who excel in the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. But I have known so many people in this town, in the time that I've ministered here, they get crushed under it, absolutely beat up. They are burnt out. They have done everything they can to make God happy. And they didn't know that God was already happy with them because of their faith in the Lord. He's pleased with his son, and we're accepted in the Beloved. And it's a blessing to him that there came that point in time in our life where we ended the resistance against him and against his truth and surrendered and have given the Lord, his son, the place of honor that he deserves in our life. It's a blessing to him and a blessing to us. The tremendous price that Jesus paid on Calvary. Oh, it's always good to read that Psalm 22, isn't it? Isaiah 53, and read about our Savior's beard and his face and all that he went through and turning the other cheek and all of it in order that we might have the life that we have. A beautiful thing, beautiful Savior. And then to live a life, I'll tell you, the life of the actor, the life of just addressing the outward, that's so exhausting. To have a heart inside that is inconsistent with what I'm portraying, that is an exhausting kind of life. But to now have the law of the Spirit inside of us, you know, with all these rules, they had hundreds of these rules, and then they had hundreds of interpretations of the rules. That's a lot to keep track of. And here we are as Christians with this wonderful blessing of having the Holy Spirit inside of us and the Word of God, and then all we have to do is keep track of our heart by the Holy Spirit and through His Word. It's a simple thing. It's a beautiful, beautiful life that is ours. Tremendous price that was paid for us to have the life that we have.